Thank you. Well, Happy New Year.
Yay.
If you're like me, you ate way too much last night. It was great, though. How many had a feast last night? Raise your hand. Great. Yes, today, as you know, is the beginning of the Lunar New Year. That's an obvious fact. It's the most important Chinese holiday of the year. At this time each year, the largest human migration on Earth occurs, in which the vast majority of China's 1.3 billion people travel home to their parents. And the New York Times estimates that that results in something like 2.5 billion journeys going on this weekend. A problem, though, arises for many single young professionals whose parents want them to settle down and raise a family, but who are too busy with their careers to find a girlfriend or boyfriend. Because of the pressure they feel from their parents, many of these young professionals resort to renting a boyfriend or girlfriend that they can bring home with them and introduce to their parents so that their parents think that they're happily dating someone when in fact they're not. This is all in a New York Times article that came out on Friday, and it's called Wanted, Rental Boyfriend for Lunar New Year. So happy Valentine's Day. Of all those who buy flowers on Valentine's Day, 73% are men and 27% are women. 15% of women in the U.S. send themselves flowers on Valentine's Day. And among pet owners, around 3% will give their animals a gift on Valentine's Day. Do you know how many Valentine's cards are given each year? Around 1 billion. The only holiday that has more cards exchanged is Christmas. Also on Valentine's Day, people will buy around 110 million roses in the U.S. alone. And these flowers are mostly grown in South America. Valentine's Day is actually named after several Christian martyrs who had the name Valentine, but we know very little about any of them. One of these Valentines, who may have been tortured and executed by the Roman Emperor Claudius II in the 3rd century A.D., has become kind of the topic of a very popular modern myth. According to this fantastic tale, he was imprisoned for secretly performing marriages at a time when the emperor had outlawed marriage because the emperor thought that married men made bad soldiers. And so he refused, and he kept marrying these soldiers, apparently. Now, the truth of this tale is highly unlikely. It's probably not true. And yet the rumor has even spread that this Valentine was in love with the daughter of his jailer, and that on the night before he was executed, he wrote her a letter, which he signed, can anyone guess? Your Valentine. Right, right? But this is probably made up. But the greatest monument to love is, of course, the Taj Mahal in India. Can we see the first slide, please? There we go, yep. Yep, that was it. It's the third... It'll be worth it. There it is, the Taj Mahal. I actually took this picture. I was actually at the Taj Mahal twice. This was 3 years ago I was there. And I spent like 5 hours just there looking at this amazing building. It just takes your breath away. But you know how sometimes a pesky tourist will walk in front of your camera sometime and get in the picture? Let's see the next slide. Who is that guy? Some random tourist. But actually, the Taj Mahal, there's a very sad story behind it. Because in 1631, the great Mughal Emperor Shah Jahan was grief-stricken by the death of his wife, his beloved wife named Mumtaz Mahal, who died giving birth to their child. As she lay dying, she asked him, "How will you remember me?" And he looked at her and he said, "I will build something that will make the world remember you forever." And so the following year, he began work on this building, the Taj Mahal, which is a tomb for his wife. It's a monument to love, and it took 20 years to complete. By doing so, Shah Jahan modeled the devotion of a husband for his wife. And today, we're going to talk a little bit about this, romantic love. But before we begin, would you pray with me, please? Dear God, we come before you, God, and we need to hear from you. Jesus, you alone have the words of life. And so I ask, God, that by your Holy Spirit, that you breathe your life, God, into my broken words, God, so that we here today would be able to hear a message from you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can take that slide down, please. In Jeremiah 2, God uses the imagery of heartache and betrayed love to describe his longing for the Israelites. He says in Jeremiah 2, verse 2, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. At one time, Israel was bound to God in love and devotion, similar to a bride's love for her husband. They were bound together in a covenant that determined that Yahweh was Israel's God and Israel was Yahweh's people. God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, led them faithfully and miraculously through the desert, provided food and water for them, and finally brought them into the promised land, defeating their enemies before them. Yahweh had been unspeakably good to Israel, leading them with steadfast love, watching over them with tender mercy. Yet Israel did not remain faithful to its loving God, but chose instead to follow the gods in the land of Canaan, the gods that Yahweh had defeated when he had brought Israel into the promised land. In chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, God tells them that such a thing had never happened before. People never gave up their existing gods for other gods. This was unheard of in the ancient world. Sometimes people in the surrounding nations would add new gods to their existing group of gods, and sometimes their worship practices would change a little bit based on the influence of the surrounding people, but they would never completely switch over from one god to another god or from one group of gods to another group of gods. Yet this is what Yahweh's people had done. God describes such an event as a bride forsaking her loving husband for other lovers. By doing so, the Israelites reveal that they view God as being less valuable than the gods of Canaan, and that they would rather worship the gods of the people that they had defeated when entering the promised land than worship Yahweh, the one who had given them victory. The Israelites are now under God's judgment in Jeremiah, as those who have violated their covenant. In Jeremiah 2, verse 13, our memory verse for today, God says this, My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. Yahweh alone is the source of life, the spring of living water. Yet the Israelites have turned away from him, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, trying to find their own source of life apart from Yahweh. Can we see the next slide, please? It's a slide of a cistern. What is this? Most of us don't see cisterns in our everyday life. There we go. Yep, this is a cistern. Now, a cistern is a large empty space or reservoir cut into rock in the ground. It is designed to hold water. As you know, the Middle East is a very dry place. When it rained, the people needed a way to trap the water and store it so that it would be available to them in the future during a dry spell. Cisterns were designed so that the rainwater would funnel into them, and so that the rainwater would be preserved for use at a future time when there was no rain. So let's see the next slide. There we go. This is also a cistern. So you can see that they can be very large. They can be huge. And this particular cistern is the one that was in the fortress of Masada, It's a fortress that Herod the Great built between 37 and 31 AD. And this is actually a very famous fort where a group of radical zealots named Sicarii resisted the Roman army for several months. And finally, when the Romans were about to conquer them, they all committed suicide rather than surrender and be sold into slavery. So this very cistern you see helped them survive. It was filled with water. These cisterns were often lined with plaster in order to make them watertight. Yet even the best cisterns were only able to hold water that was stagnant, water that could easily be contaminated by dirt or animals. How many of you have been camping in a very remote place? Raise your hand. Okay, some of you. Good, good. We're going to go camping in May. Now, if any of you have spent time camping in a remote wilderness location, you know the answer to this question. Is it better to drink water from a very still pool, very calm still pool, or from a rapidly flowing stream? Why is that? The water's cleaner, very good. When you drink water from a rapidly flowing stream, it's cleaner because it's more difficult for bacteria and other impurities to collect and form in water that is flowing. Instead of stagnant water, in the same way, the Israelites preferred to drink flowing water, water that was moving, and they called it living water. Online this week, I discovered that even animals prefer to drink flowing water, and you can even order a little bowl that has a fountain in it so that your cat will drink more water. It will be attracted to the flowing water in the bowl. I thought that was really interesting. In contrast, even the best cisterns had water that was not very pleasant to drink, water that had been sitting for days, weeks, or maybe even months at a time. Sometimes, though, a cistern would develop a crack through which the water would seep out and escape. This was called a broken cistern. A broken cistern is an empty cistern, one in which there is no water. God is telling the Israelites that they really should know better. God is the source of fresh, flowing, living water. And yet the cisterns have abandoned their God to look for water in dark, smelly cisterns, which at best have only old, stagnant, nasty water. But it's even worse than that, because the cisterns the Israelites have dug for themselves when they turn away from God are broken. They're broken cisterns. They can't hold water. A broken cistern promises water, no matter how stale, but a broken cistern promises what it cannot deliver. It has no water. By worshiping gods other than Yahweh, Israel hoped to find satisfying living water that can only be found in the one true God. But after they had dug their cisterns, which they hoped would be a source of life for them, they discovered that these cisterns were empty because they were broken. They could not even hold stagnant water. By abandoning God for something they think can satisfy them better than God, the Israelites find that they are left with nothing at all. When we turn to other gods in our lives, lovers who take the center of our lives that belongs to God alone, then we are looking for life where it cannot be found. True life, that which satisfies our needs and longings, can only be found in God. We find a clear echo of Jeremiah's words in John chapter 4 when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. In this passage, we find Jesus traveling from Judea to Galilee and taking a shortcut through Samaria. It's the sixth hour, which is about noon. The weather is hot, and Jesus is tired because he's walking on a long, long journey. The disciples leave Jesus at the well while they go into town for food, and all of a sudden, a Samaritan woman arrives to take water from the well. And let's see the next slide. See, this is a slide of a well in the Middle East, and you'll see it's very dry. And you'll see that a well is a very important place in the community. It was the only place where people could get water to live, to survive, to sustain them. It was unusual, though, for a woman to draw water at this hour, at noon, during the heat of the day. And it is likely that perhaps she did this so that she could avoid the other women in the town who probably ostracized her and shunned her because of her behavior, which Jesus talks about later in this conversation that he has with her. But by speaking to her, Jesus shows that God is interested in calling sinners to himself. There is no sinner who is not deeply loved by God. In Matthew 9, 12 through 13, Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Not only is she a sinner, though, but she is a Samaritan, a race despised by the Jewish people. By speaking to her, Jesus is showing that every person has value regardless of ethnic origin. And Jesus is crossing the racial barriers of his day, the barriers that would keep one people group from another people group. Finally, Jesus is also breaking the customs of his day by simply speaking to a woman, something that was frowned upon. Now, when Jesus asks her for a drink, she gives him a sassy reply. She points out that he is a Jew and she's a Samaritan woman. "How can you ask me for a drink?" she asks. To the Jews, even her water jar was considered religiously unclean. Yet Jesus looks past her attitude. And in verse 10 he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman had asked Jesus, "Why are you asking me for a drink?" And Jesus responds by asking her, in effect, "Why aren't you asking me for a drink? If you knew who I was, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water." In this passage, as in the Jeremiah passage, the phrase "living water" was used to talk about flowing water, water that is fresh. But throughout John's Gospel, you see him referring to things in the physical world to refer to a deeper spiritual reality. So he's using these images in the physical world like water to talk about something deeper than water. Last month, I spoke about John chapter 3, the chapter right before this, in which Nicodemus visits Jesus, and Jesus tells him that no one can see God unless he is born again. Jesus is using physical imagery to point to a deeper spiritual reality. So too in this passage, Jesus is referring to flowing water to speak of a deeper reality in order to refer to the water of life that can only be found in God. Yet, as Nicodemus did not catch on, he did not realize that Jesus was talking about a deeper spiritual level, and he asked, "How can a man be born when he is old?" So too, in chapter 4, the Samaritan woman cannot catch on. She cannot perceive that the spiritual meaning of Jesus' words is something deeper than physical water. She is stuck within the concrete physical reality of thirst, of wells, and of water. If you have your Bible, let's open to John chapter 4 and read verses 11 through 15. John chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." You see, she does not perceive the spiritual reality. When Jesus tells her that he is living water, she asks, just like Nicodemus, "How can this be?" "You have nothing to draw water with," she says. Yet Jesus persists. He explains that the water he gives satisfies our thirst so that we never need to be thirsty again, and that this water becomes within us a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. Yet in verse 15, the woman again tries to deflect Jesus' words away from the spiritual to the physical. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming to draw water." But then Jesus pierces right to the heart of the matter, and he reveals exactly the type of thirst he's talking about. He says, "Go, call your husband and come back." And it turns out she has had 5 husbands. By saying this, Jesus is showing her that he is not talking about normal thirst. And he's not talking about normal water. He's talking about a deep spiritual longing that only God's living presence can satisfy. A longing that we try to satisfy with other things and other people. Jesus was showing here we are at this well. I am on a long journey and it's a hot day, it's noon. I'm tired and thirsty, and you have a jar and you can give me a drink. But you have a spiritual thirst that is deeper than any physical thirst. You have a deeper thirst than mine, a profound, unbearable longing that only God can satisfy. It's not wrong to be thirsty. Jesus was physically thirsty at the beginning of this passage. And when he points out the woman's spiritual thirst, he does not condemn her for it. Indeed, God created us to be thirsty for a relationship, an ultimate, all-encompassing relationship with himself, with God. What Jesus points out to her, however, is that she's looking in the wrong places to satisfy her thirst. He directs her to the only place in which she can have this deep spiritual thirst satisfied and quenched. She has to receive God's living water through Jesus Christ. We each have a deep spiritual thirst that only God's living water can satisfy. We are each thirsty. In the center of who we are, in a profoundly spiritual way, we are thirsty. We each long for significance, to be someone who is important and valued, to be admired. We long to be someone who matters, who makes a difference. Someone who others miss when we're not around. We are each thirsty. How do we attempt to quench this thirst? Sometimes we try to satisfy this thirst through careers, through popularity at school, through academic progress or achievement of various kinds. And sometimes, like the woman at the well, we try to satisfy this thirst through romantic relationships. We feel that if we only find the right relationship, if we only find the right person, someone who really understands us and loves us for who we are, then we will be happy. Then we will be satisfied. When we think this way, though, we are committing the same mistake as the ancient Israelites. We are turning away from God, who is the only spring of living water, and we're digging these cisterns, these holes in the ground, these broken cisterns that cannot even hold water. They cannot satisfy. We are digging cisterns for ourselves. We're looking for something to satisfy us apart from God. But the cisterns we are digging are broken and empty. They cannot hold water. They cannot satisfy. When we turn away from God to anything else to satisfy our longing for ultimate meaning and significance, we will come up empty every time. We will find that the person we have fallen in love with and the relationship we thought would make us happy ultimately lets us down. No one but God can satisfy the deep thirst we carry within us. No one but God can. Now, I doubt it, but are there any Taylor Swift fans here? Raise your hand. Any Taylor Swift fans? Yeah. A couple of years ago, Taylor Swift came out with a new song called Love Story. Has anyone heard it? Yeah, it's a good song. It's a good song. I like it. It's a bit idealistic, but it's a good song. I bet some of you could sing it right now, right? Maybe we'll sing it at our crew meeting on Friday. Anyways, this song, Love Story, it's about two characters. Can anyone tell me the two main people, the names of the two main people in the song? Romeo and Juliet. Let's see the next slide. Romeo and Juliet. Here's a famous painting of Romeo and Juliet. How beautiful. Now, this song, like I said, it's a good song. It's about her and her Romeo meeting and falling in love. And it's catchy. It has a nice tune. The song ends, though, with Romeo and Juliet getting married. But you see, this is only part of the story. The song ends too soon. Can we see the next slide? Romeo and Juliet die at the end of the play. Romeo is a Montague and Juliet is a Capulet. Their two families are bitter rivals. They hate one another. Yet Romeo and Juliet fall in love anyways and choose to marry in secret. How romantic, right? The ultimate love story. When Juliet's parents, though, arrange for her to marry someone else, she concocts a desperate plan. She takes a potion that will make her seem to be dead when she is really only in a deep sleep. That way she can escape her family and join Romeo later. The problem, though, is that Romeo knows nothing of this plan. And when he hears of her death and he visits her tomb, he thinks she is really dead. He takes out real poison and he holds it up and he says, "Here's to my love." And then he drinks it and then he dies. Now Juliet wakes up because hers wasn't real poison, it was a sleeping potion. She sees him dead. She's heartbroken, so she takes out his dagger and stabs herself. And then she dies. The last line of the play, the line that sums up everything that has happened, says this: "For never was a story of more woe than this of Juliet and her Romeo." When we read this story, we are moved by the depth of their commitment to one another and by their refusal to live without each other. They wanted one another so much that they would rather die than live without each other. Yet, there's something troubling about this story, something that seems not quite right about their love for each other. In scene two, Juliet calls Romeo the god of her idolatry. And later, when Romeo hears Juliet call out to him, he says, "It is my soul that calls upon me." He is calling her his own soul. They are looking to each other to quench the profound thirst that we all have. Yet by doing so, they destroy themselves and each other. They are looking to each other and to their love to satisfy the profound spiritual thirst they have in the center of their soul. They both feel empty on the inside. And they mistakenly think that if they can just find the right person, if they can only find the right relationship, then they'll be happy. That person will fill their emptiness. But this is impossible, because if you bring two empty people together, you do not have fullness. You have twice as much emptiness. It's like if you had two empty cisterns. They do not fill each other. You have twice as much emptiness. They are each desperately thirsty, and they think that they have found in each other a source of living water. In reality, in each other, they have only an empty cistern as broken as themselves, someone who is ultimately unable to satisfy the deep, profound longing of their souls. It's not that Romeo and Juliet love each other too much. It's actually that they don't love one another enough. They did not rightly order their romantic love under a higher love, under a complete and highest devotion to God. They confused their desire for each other with their deep spiritual longing that only God can satisfy. If they had lived longer, they would have eventually discovered that their lover was a broken cistern, a well that promised something it could not deliver. Their own emptiness would have been matched by the emptiness within their lover. Only when we order our love properly by placing God in the center of our lives and at the highest place in our affections can we love as we are created to love. Only when we are filled with the love of God as with an ever-flowing spring, a spring of living water, will we first be satisfied through our relationship with God so that we can then turn as a second step to the people in our lives, our girlfriend, our boyfriend, our wife or husband, our families and friends, and love them out of the fullness that God provides within our inner being. We will then not turn to our significant others in order to get something from this, to get something from them because we're so empty on the inside, but rather we'll turn to them in order to give to them by offering to them the fullness of love that God has first given to us. We will not turn to others in order to get, but in order to give. Only then, when we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, so that our deepest spiritual thirst in the center of our being is satisfied by God alone, will our romantic love become what God really intends it to be. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you that you've created us to have a deep spiritual thirst in the center of our beings. Lord, this is a good thing. You've created us for you. But God, we confess that so often we turn to other people and other things to satisfy us. And often we turn to romantic relationships. And Lord, we remember today on Valentine's Day that so often romance and romantic love becomes the idol that we pursue. Lord, we confess that and we repent from it. And we say, God, that you alone are our source of living water. You are the spring of living water that alone can satisfy us. And we ask you to do that so that we can love one another truly and properly as you intend. In Jesus' name, amen.